We read together from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and the first chapter, and if there's a pew Bible nearby, let me encourage you to take it up and follow the reading with us. Ephesians chapter 1, and we read the first four verses together. Or at least almost to the end of verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, from verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. We have reached verse 4 of the chapter, and if you have that open in front of you, then more sense of what I'm going to be saying may be made. For he chose us, says Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. He being the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. We were thinking last week how sometimes we feel, to be very poor Christians, we feel bad about ourselves. And for all people's confidence and apparent togetherness, that's an extraordinarily common condition, that we do generally feel pretty low about ourselves, or we can very easily be made to feel so. And as Christians too, we're tempted sometimes to turn in upon ourselves and keep telling ourselves that we're really not very good Christians. And sometimes, of course, we may be right. Sometimes we're just not being very good Christians. Sometimes we're doing or saying things which we know are wrong. And it's no surprise that we don't feel full of joy and full of spiritual vitality and all the rest of it. But there is a danger whether we aren't being good Christians or whether we are, and whether or not the devil is just having a go at us and wanting to bring us down. There is a danger that we turn our attention upon ourselves. And in these first 14 verses of his letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives us one of, in the whole of Scripture, one of the ultimate reversals of that inward look. If ever there was a passage which turns our attention off ourselves and upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, then it's this one. If ever there is a passage which turns our attention from our own weaknesses and inabilities onto our Heavenly Father, then it's this one. If ever there was a passage which turned us away from our feeling insecure in the Christian life, to the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our eternal destiny, then it's this passage. As Paul unfolds, not our poverty, but our riches in Christ, as he writes in so many ways of just how much we have and what we really are as Christians. But there's something else too. It isn't just that Paul reminds us of our riches in Christ as he unfolds these spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly realms already made over to our account. Paul, and this is what comes out one of the strongest parts of verse 4, Paul unfolds to these Ephesian Christians and to us too God's purposes for us. And just as many people feel poor in the Christian life, spiritually in poor condition, so too we often do we not feel that life has no purpose to it, that we're not going anywhere. or that we don't understand the events which overtake us. What's the use, we say to ourselves? Where is it all taking me? Why go to church on a Sunday? Why read the Bible? Why pray? Where is it all going? What on earth, we ask ourselves from time to time, what on earth is God doing with my life? Why are these things happening to me? Well, here, Paul makes clear what God's purpose is. Now, this verse that we've read together that we're looking at, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world," this verse, before we look at something of the impact that it has upon us, contains a bit of a problem for some people. It introduces, verse 4 and also the next verse, doctrines which have caused a lot of headaches for Christian thinkers and any Christian down the centuries. It introduces two ideas, the ideas of election and predestination. Ideas which have been caricatured, which have been taken to ridiculous extremes, or which have been scoffed at, but which of course do present us with a difficulty. If God has chosen us, where does our own decision fit in with all that? We read that God has chosen us, but we also read that we are supposed to repent. We see people time and time again being confronted by the need to decide which side of the fence they're going to be on. And yet here we read that God chose us. Now there's an awful temptation for us to indulge in a great deal of logic chopping, or to side with John Calvin or somebody else. But whatever we say about the doctrine of God choosing us, we have to recognize that it is, first of all, a biblical teaching, in a way which we cannot fully understand, in a way which leaves us baffled, in a way which leaves us still trying to plumb the depths of God's mind and of God's will. We acknowledge that for his reasons, he has set his love upon us deliberately, with no necessity forcing him to do it, with no obligation twisting his arm into doing it. Freely, of his own sovereign will, he has chosen to love you. He has chosen you. What did Jesus say to the disciples? "You did not choose me, but I chose you." And yet we have to hold with that we have a will of our own, and God does not violate that will. And God calls us freely of our own will to repent. The same Jesus who said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you," also said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." There is a response to the love of God that has to come freely, that cannot be wrung from us, that God does not want as some sort of forced and necessary response. It has to be free. As one person said, "Without free will, there is nothing for grace to save. Without grace, there is no saving of a free will." Now, I'm not going to spend the remainder of the sermon trying to solve that problem. I don't have the solution. And having read a great many theologians, some of whom have said they have, I'm not convinced that they have either. There is a mystery, you see. There is something about what God has done for us which is beyond us, which is beyond our neat logic chopping, which is beyond our desire to fit God into boxes which we label, and to make God do things according to ways which we lay down as possible or impossible. So I'm not going to spend time this morning trying to reconcile the fact that we are chosen with the fact that we have a will of our own which God expects us to use. What I want to do this morning is to look, if you like, at some of the consequences, some of the effects of this choice. And I hope you find it helpful. Because as I've been preparing this, then in a way which is not always the case, I've found my own mind expanded and my own heart enlarged in praise for God. There is something about what God says in this verse which leaves us almost breathless. I want us to think of four things that arise from what Paul says here. In the first instance, what we have written, he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, is a cause for praise and wonder. That God should love me like this. That God should have loved me from all eternity. To know that there is a God who, for reasons which we cannot begin to enumerate, simply because he has chosen to, has loved you. Has loved you when you could do nothing to elicit that love or even turn it away. To know that he has loved you leaves the believer full of wonder and praise and worship. You'll have had that experience, I'm sure, of being out of a city at night time on a clear night, and you've looked up at the sky, and the sky has been full. And you've wondered how a God so vast can know you and can set his love upon you. And you've had that experience of wonder, of being left speechless before God, before his love and wisdom. Well, this verse has that effect, to see the immensity of God's grace. And if it has not got that effect on you, if the truth that God has chosen you in Christ before the creation of the world, setting his love upon you, if it does nothing for you, if it leaves you cold, then take that as an indication of a need within your own heart to have your heart melted by the love of God. To have your heart broken from any stoniness towards God and made again a heart of flesh that beats with love and praise and worship to a God who has loved you like this. It is a cause for wonder. It is also, secondly, a cause for humility. When we read these words, he chose us in him, sometimes in our minds goes through the idea of how appalling it is when people say that they are the chosen ones in some sort of smug, arrogant way. It smacks again of David Koresh and the Branch Davidian and all that kind of idiocy. But when we begin to understand the truth of this verse, then in fact it doesn't make us smug. It doesn't make anyone proud. It doesn't make anyone feel one bit superior. When the truth of it dawns in our hearts, then it brings us to our knees in humility. It removes from the Christian any self-congratulation. It removes from the Christian any boasting. It prevents us once and for all from patting ourselves on the back and telling ourselves just how good we are. It removes that futile defensiveness that we bring up so quickly when anybody dares lay a finger upon a sin. It stops us from defending ourselves by saying, I'm a good person, by saying, I'm a fine Christian, by saying, I go to church, by saying, I'm a respectable sort of bloke, or whatever. Because it makes it clear to us that we are what we are, sheerly by the grace of God. No boasting, no self-congratulation, but deep humility. As one hymn that we sing frequently enough, Rock of Ages, says, nothing in my hand I bring. We can bring nothing to God save our need of Him. A need which, before the creation of the world, He has met. But third, it's not only a cause for wonder and a cause for humility, it is a spur for our holiness. There are some, you see, who say to themselves, well, if I'm chosen before the creation of the world, if I'm that much loved by God, if He loved me before I could do anything to stop Him from loving me, anything sinful, then the way is clear. I can go and have a good time, and I'm safe. I've been hankering after a good old sin for ages. Well, here I am, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I'll go and do it, and I'm going to be all right. But you see, far from being a door open to license and indulgence and pure selfishness and sinfulness, or far from being a cause for complacency, it doesn't matter how I live, God loves me, so I'm okay. It is a spur for holiness. Because He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world. He chose you in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. That is His purpose for you. In all the joys and the trials of this life, in all the sorrows and the frustrations, in all the battles with sin, ours and other people's, that impinge upon us, in all our disappointments as well as in all our elation, at home, at work, in church, at school, at college and university, with our neighbours, with our friends, wherever we are, it is God's eternal purpose to have you holy and blameless. And every second of your life in Christ is used to that end. Every incident, every word is in His hands bent to that purpose of having you freed from sin and freed from the power of sin and freed from the guilt of sin and free to be His, so that you become increasingly like Christ in this life. So that day by day, though you may be the last person to be aware of it sometimes, there is progress in the faith. Progress in holiness. Less to do with sin, more to do with God. That is His purpose. We ask ourselves, why is He letting this happen to me? Why have things gone so wrong? Why don't things turn out better? It is, when all else is said and done, because God will have you holy and blameless. And either He is shouting to you through His megaphone to get your attention, or else He is leading you through trials and hard times so that you may there, even in the valley of the shadow of death, learn His love for you in a way that you could never learn it when things are going well. He has a purpose for you. He has a will. He has a direction that He is taking you in. He has a goal and an objective, and it is your perfection. You being made completely free from sin. It will take your death and my death to finish the job. But he has started already. It is a spur for holiness that he has chosen us for this purpose. For who in their right mind would try and cut against the grain of God's purpose? But finally, it's not only a cause for wonder and of humility and a spur for holiness. It is one of the supreme grounds for our assurance that God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That is one of the supreme grounds that you and I have for an assurance that we are Christ's and that all will be well and that we are going to heaven. Because you see, your Christian faith is his initiative. It is his decision. Its goal is of his reaching. You are shocked and disappointed, are you, sometimes, by your own weakness, by your own waywardness, and we still keep on sinning, all of us. We bewail our repeated failings. We keep making the same mistakes over and over again. We doubt our strength, the strength of our resolve. We doubt sometimes the strength of our conviction. We even doubt our repentance. We even wonder if we're really right with God at all. And we turn to Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 and we read, "We are chosen in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." And so when we would feel anything but assured, when our faith will be shaken to its foundations, we realize it doesn't really depend upon us. It isn't, as people are wont to say, it isn't the strength of grasp that we have upon God. It is the strength of his hold of us. It is not the resolve of our decisions for God. It is his resolve to have us holy and blameless in his sight that counts. And what a relief that can be. What a relief. To know that we are not called to pull ourselves up to heaven by our own bootstraps, but to know that we are his by his sovereign choice forever. What a relief. But there is more for the Christian's assurance, because there is something going on underneath what Paul writes here. Look at what he says for a second. Look and see what he is saying. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Christ and you were bound together in the mind of God before ever the world was made. Now that means that Christ and you were bound together in the mind of God before the fall. Before Adam and Eve sinned, before you ever sinned. Christ is no afterthought. Christ is not plan B to make the best of a bad job. What we have as a reminder spread on the table here is not a reminder of God trying to pick up the pieces of something that had gone wrong. He knew before he made you, before he made the world, that you would need a Savior. He knew that you would need making holy and blameless, because you wouldn't be that. He knew before ever he made us that Adam and Eve and you and I would sin. Before he made us, he knew that we would reject him. Before he made us, he knew that we would love sin. Before he made us, he knew that we would throw his love back in his face and in sinful ignorance walk away and go our own way. He knew it, but he still went ahead because he still wanted you, because he still would do everything that was needed to bring you back. Knowing that we would even be his enemies, he went ahead and made you, because he had chosen you in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, he is a God of colossal, colossal love and purposeful grace. There is a cosmic massiveness to his work of saving sinners like you and me. And so there is a colossal, measureless security for you in Christ. God is not the kind of God whose love is blown around by every wind and change of our behavior or our feelings. He is not a God of a whimsical love. Come what may, though all hell be let loose against the Christian, though the difficulties of this life seem to sink us, we are safe in him because he chose us from all eternity. Praise be, says Paul, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we say amen. And praise be to the Son, by whose death and resurrection, by whose agony, this choice was made good, this purpose was guaranteed. My pardon and yours were sealed. Amen.